Alrighty, let's turn this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is the chapter where, while they're not named as deacons, we assume that this is what became deacons anyway for the early church. I want to start down around verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude," that is the qualifications for these guys they're going to set forth to minister. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we began here with a man that we admire, though he had a very short career. And, Lord, we pray that you might show us some things here this morning, Father, and give us some thoughts. Again, Lord, we are not able to forget, should not forget anyway, that our lineage as believers goes right back to these very men. And a little bit earlier, Lord, we are connected through these early Christians. And, Father, we should not forget that we have and bear some of the same burdens they bore, Father, the reproaches and various other things as far as living in this world is concerned. Our challenges, Father, may be somewhat different as far as culture and such things, but still, the very same seeds the devil plants are here among us today as abode in those folks then. I pray you'd give us insight, light, and once again, as Jeff prayed earlier, pray if somebody here is lost, that you'd see fit to save their souls today, help them to see their need for a Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you've read here, and this is the beginning of the rather short but heroic ministry of Stephen. And before I tell you more about Stephen, before we get off into that, I have a couple things to mention to you, just as far as trying to set the stage here this morning. Going back in history, on a dark December night in the winter of 1773, a bunch of colonists climbed aboard one of His Majesty's ships from Great Britain and threw a bunch of tea into Boston Harbor. Amen? It's known as the Boston Tea Party. And in the end, what was established there was that really the colonists were way beyond the king. The king and parliament were so far out of touch with what the colonists were going through and had been through. For instance, some folks may not have realized that the Brits were at the end of the French Indian War in 1763, that the Brits were broke as a government, and so they had to tax their colonies. And among the chief colonists, of course, were the American colonists, and they did not realize, although there were complaints, there were ambassadors sent to London to try to settle it, letters sent, it just never got through to the king, to King George and the Parliament, just how very upset and at what such a point of marked differences had become between the colonists and their king. I suppose the king didn't understand just the pioneering hardships of the colonists and what had, you know, the king had already been surrounded in the palace. He had never left the palace. He'd never come here. He didn't know how much of a wilderness the wilderness really was in those days and what a tremendous battle those colonists fought to carve out a living in the land. Among other things, the colonists had been for a long time now thousands of miles from London, virtually autonomous in their government except for, you know, some affairs, but they had lived here, died here, fought here, been born here, and so on and so forth. And so the king really didn't grasp just how far and how hard he was pushing those colonists. And finally, in the end, when the king continued to stand by the tax laws and refuse the ambassadors and refuse the letters, the colonists finally just got completely fed up with the taxation without representation. And so they threw His Majesty's tea in the harbor. And that started, in the end, the American Revolution. But in the end, for King George and for Parliament, the colonists' concerns were beyond their comprehension. And by the time the tea was thrown overboard, there was just irreconcilable differences between the two parties, and it was only settled by war. Much of the same thing existed, for instance, in 1861. And we can debate back and forth all kinds of things about what should have happened, what shouldn't have happened, and so on and so forth. But in the end, South Carolina, along with a handful of other states, had already seceded from the Union. And in Charleston Harbor, South Carolina, there was a fort. It's called Fort Sumter. It had been there since colonial days, and Fort Sumter was there. And the problem is that President Lincoln made plain that he can wish to continue to garrison and replenish Fort Sumter. The problem is, when South Carolina seceded from the Union, in her eyes, Fort Sumter was hers, and it was within her sovereign boundaries. And so that was the cause of the South Carolinians firing on Fort Sumter, and with that started the American Civil War. By the time it reached that point, for better or for worse, whatever the other issues are involved, those differences between those two parties, what we now know as the federal government and the seceded states, those differences were irreconcilable. There was no amount of... It was going to take a war to settle it. Now, in this passage, I take you, and with that backdrop, I take you to this passage, because Christ had died for our sins and for the sins of these men and women. Died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Christ was here for several weeks. Then in the sight of His apostles and disciples, ascended back to heaven to glory and promised that He'd be back in the same manner. And so these apostles had lived with that. He had told them that as they have hated Me, they'll hate you, because the servant's not above his master. But to this point, Christ had been the only one that was a Christian killed. That is, until Acts 7, until Stephen. Up until Acts 7, sure, the Pentecost had fallen, and the day of Pentecost fell in Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, some things happened. The church increased and grew and so on. The Romans were very uncomfortable with that church. The Jews did not approve at all. They considered that church some sort of an outgrowth of Judaism. And the Jews wanted nothing to do with that man, Jesus Christ. And so things went not smoothly, but so far nobody had been killed except for Christ. In Acts 4, Simon Peter and John were arrested, but allowed to be let go. In Acts chapter 5, they were imprisoned again, but an angel let a jailbreak. When they went and got them again the next morning, they brought them in, talked to them, scolded them, and finally in the end beat them. That's at the end of chapter 5, verse 40. So the disciples had suffered imprisonment a little bit. They had suffered reproach. They had suffered some beatings. But so far, nobody had been killed. But that all changed in Acts chapter 7. Go, if you will, down to verse 59. Acts 7, 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, that is, Stephen calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And by that point, that's another party that's irreconcilable. Boy, I tell you what, folks, up to that point, God had imparted to Stephen and to the 12 apostles and to the disciples something that made them irreconcilably foreign, irreconcilably alien to those people round about them. Now, not only to the Romans and the Grecians and the barbarians, but also for their own people. That's the thing. Stephen was killed not by the Romans and not by the Grecians and not by the barbarians. Stephen was killed by his own peers. Stephen was killed by his own people, his own ethnic people, the Jews. That was something that had never happened before. And so that difference between those two groups, the Jews and the Christians, became an irreconcilable difference, even though they were of the same ethnicity and of the same physical nation down here. But, you know, the Lord had imparted to those disciples and Stephen a new birth. He had imparted to them a new, a whole new life. They were new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes, how in the world would those two groups ever be reconciled? It's like the king sitting over in his palace in London and the colonists here trying their best to scrap out a living. And the king has no clue, does not understand even what's going on. He just wants his money. Meanwhile, these Christians have been delivered the Holy Ghost. They've been delivered the gifts and power. They've been delivered eternal life. They have a new birth. And meanwhile, the Jews are sitting around stuck in their Old Testament religion, and they just want it their way because it's always been this way. And it was an irreconcilable difference. And that was the gauntlet that Christ had thrown down and died for. And here is Stephen, and Stephen didn't die to be different. Stephen died because he was different. Right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. But at that point, at this juncture in time, it became evident that the Jews and the Christians had themselves a major division, and that reconciliation was not something that was going to happen. And we're going to talk about that later. There are actually about three things that could happen. There are three possibilities, but we'll talk about that later. I want to talk to you this morning about irreconcilable differences. Since the new birth was imparted, since the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, every believer has received that Spirit, along with many other things that we all know and enjoy here. A new birth, a circumcision made without hands, seated in heavenly places in Christ, being placed eternally, irreversibly into the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? We have that. That's ours. Meanwhile, not just the Jews, but for many of you, not so much my family personally, but for many of you, your mothers, your fathers, your sisters, your brothers, some of your schoolmates, some folks that you have long known and long loved after the way of human beings, your relationships have been in some ways severed. There are differences. You can't even go to Thanksgiving meal and talk about these things with them openly and congenially, because the differences are so irreconcilable. Why is that? Because you're different. You're a new creature in Christ. They're the same, frankly, I'll be blunt, the same children of the devil they've always been. What you once were, they still are. But that's not what you are anymore. And so the differences in that way are irreconcilable. We've tried, man's tried generally, to always downplay that. They've tried to erase the delineations. Many times Christians have been involved. They've tried to close the gap between the two groups, the lost and the saved, the children of God, the children of the devil, those going to heaven, those going to hell, those with the Spirit of God dwelling inside them, those with another kind of Spirit dwelling inside them. And so there's always somebody trying to close the gap. But the gap can't close because the two creatures are different creatures. The church, somebody saved, a Christian, is a different kind of man, a different kind of woman than somebody that's not. And that gap can never be closed outside of one thing happening. We'll talk about that more in just a little while. And I'd like to preach to you about irreconcilable differences this morning. I want to look at some things here with Stephen. And basically revolves around what Stephen had versus what these Jews, his own people, those whom he had always known and loved and served with, and who he thought he could walk forever with, the same religion, same faith, up until Jesus Christ showed up and worked his work in Stephen's life. I mean, up until that point, they were friends. But after that point, there were irreconcilable differences. Let me point out to you first two or three things here real fast. There's three verses I want you to look at of what we read. Look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 and take note that they chose Stephen. And notice, first of all, Stephen's qualities. Notice, Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. That's not all. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power. Faith in the Holy Ghost, faith and power. And then verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. So, full of faith and Holy Ghost, full of faith and power, and had a wisdom and a Spirit by which they could not resist. Now let me look first of all, since we're looking at Stephen's qualities, Stephen's attributes, look first of all at being full of faith. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's very common with us here. I don't think it's that common in the rest of Christianity. I don't think they talk about that much. They don't honor the Bible like you do, but that's where faith comes from. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I can say this. I know the Jews were full of faith. It was the wrong kind of faith. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, I mean, they were zealous in their faith, that much is true, but so were the Babylonians. So were the Egyptians. So are the Shintoists, right? So are the Muslims. They have all kinds of faith in what they believe. They have all kinds of faith that the way they believe is right. It doesn't make them right. It doesn't mean they have a Savior that prophesied and then rose from the dead. So, the Jews, true, were full of faith. They were full of faith, just like an evolutionist is full of faith. An atheist is full of faith. An atheist has full faith that there is no God. And it all comes from hearing a bunch of nonsense from somebody else. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that Stephen was full of faith, but it was a different kind of faith. His faith was the faith that was once delivered to the saints. His faith was the faith that came by the coming of Jesus Christ and establishing not only his work at the cross and at the tomb, but also having given us his word. I mean, Stephen was very likely, I can't prove it, but he's very likely somebody that may well have seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I don't know if he saw him before or not. I can't prove he saw him risen from the dead, but he certainly was in that generation. And there's a very good likelihood that Stephen had actually set eyes on the man that rose from the dead. So Stephen was a man that was full of faith, and the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, there and therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Lost folks have all kinds of faith. They have faith in evolution. They have faith in paganism. They have faith in their education. They have faith in their doctors. And they have faith in the college education they've got. And they have faith in money. And they have faith in dope. But they don't have faith in Christ. And so when you're converted, you move from faith to faith. From whatever faith you had before to the faith in Jesus Christ. Stephen was a man that was full of faith. He was also a man that was full of the Holy Ghost in verse 5. If you connect those two things together, maybe being full of the Holy Ghost is not so mysterious. Maybe it has not much more to do than simply being full of the Bible. Is that not? Did not the Holy Ghost write the Bible? If you put the Bible in and put the Bible in and put the Bible in, you're attending to the very words that the Holy Ghost spake. So maybe there's a very simple, non-mysterious connection to being full of the Holy Ghost. But Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. In verse 8, he was full of faith and power. Not just faith, but power. Jesus Christ had told those disciples, he had said, go and dwell in Jerusalem and abide there until power come upon you from on high, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. In Romans chapter 1, we're told, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Christ said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? But power. Stephen was full of faith and power. In verse 8 of this chapter 6, Stephen did great wonders and miracles among the people. I mean, he worked by that power. It's interesting in verse 10, the emphasis is not on what he did, the signs that he showed. It's on the emphasis of what he said. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. There's nothing worse for somebody that's contentious to not have anything to say back. I mean, Stephen stopped them cold. They could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I mean, they had no answers. He showed them signs, but the emphasis in verse 10 is not the signs. The emphasis is what he said. It's what he said. He was full of the wisdom and of spirit. Now, the Jews had plenty. Stephen had a remarkable sequence of attributes, full of faith and power, full of faith in the Holy Ghost, filled with wisdom and filled with the right kind of spirit that they couldn't answer. Now, the Jews had zeal, but according to Romans 10, they had a zeal that was not according to knowledge, right? The Jews were alarmed. The Jews were fervent. Again, the Jews had no answer. Where Stephen was speaking by the Spirit of God, the Jews were not speaking by the Spirit of God. They were controlled by an entirely different spirit. You're of your father the devil, said Jesus Christ, correct? The Jews lied, verse 11. Verse 13, they suborned men in verse 11, which said, we have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And again in verse 13, and they set up false witnesses. I mean, they were trying to manipulate the crowd. They were connivers. They were filled with self-righteous indignation. The Jews were at this point willing to kill, and in the end, in the next chapter, they did. My point is, how can you reconcile two parties so different? Here is Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, full of power, right kind of spirit, and here are the Jews, the exact opposite. How will those differences be reconciled? And the fact is, they can't be reconciled. They can't be reconciled because this is not just two different cultures clashing. This is not like simply like just Muslims and Jews coming together and clashing. This is two entirely different kinds of people rubbing shoulders together. One kind is a child of God, and the other kind is a child of the devil. One kind is a son of God, and the other kind is a son of Abraham, but after nature. And the point is, here are Stephen's qualities. Let me talk to you next about Stephen's perspective. It became real plain later, as we know, Stephen was stoned. That's the first killing in the New Testament besides Jesus Christ. That's the first disciple to die. He died at the hands of his very own people, of the Jews, of his own ethnicity, of the folks that used to be of his own religion. They came to such a point that we have to kill him. We can't be reconciled with him. I'm pointing out to you this morning some irreconcilable differences, and maybe some of this explains why there is often such a clash. You know, when you go to Christmas or a birthday party or, you know, anniversary or Thanksgiving or whatever, and, you know, you always mortify yourself over the fact that, you know, folks there just won't listen. They just won't reason. They just won't sit down and talk. And there's a reason why. There are irreconcilable differences between you and them unless they are converted. There's no other reconciliation that makes it work. For as long as there have been men, for as long as there have been Christians, there have been Christians that have been willing to try to build a bridge back to the world to bring them closer to us, to narrow the breach, to make shallower the chasm between us. And it won't work, because if they come our way, they're still not Christians. If we go their way, we're just compromisers. If they're not converted, they go to hell as children of the devil. And I'm here to just point out to you some things about these irreconcilable differences. And aren't you glad to be a child of God? Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Well, God made you what you are. You've got to be careful that you Don't sell the birthright. You got to be careful lest in your desire to go back to reach them that you don't give everything away that God gave you to be steward of. Let me just keep going here. Let me point out something about Stephen's perspective. In chapter 7, verse 1, they bring Stephen together. They're going to sit down and listen to him talk for a little while, not very long, but kind of a long chapter, but anybody could speak these words in less than 10 minutes. And then the high priest said in verse 1, "Are these things so?" That is, all the things he had been reported to him that Stephen had said. It's a very simple question, chapter 7, verse 1. But the answer is a really long answer because it goes from chapter 7, verse 2, all the way from chapter 7, verse 53. Now, if you want to get down to the bone of it so I don't have to read the whole chapter, this is where here's where it rested. This is the conclusion. This is Stephen's perspective, which, by the way, is God's perspective. Right? Now, we are appointed ambassadors for Jesus Christ as Christians. We're called to spend our lives and fill ourselves with the Word of God so that we can speak in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Stephen gave his perspective, but that was God's perspective. He was God's ambassador. All of a sudden, he went from being a disciple, true enough, but when he was born again, he went from being a Jew, a natural-born Jew, to being an ambassador for God. Now, in starting there, but when it all boiled down, his long speech, this is what it came down to, and this is what got him killed. Verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." He's just given them a long history, starting at Abraham. And he's told them from the very beginning, for all the way from Abraham, all you've done is rebelled and stiffened your neck. You're a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people in heart and mind. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." You're just like them. He said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." Now, brother, that's not cutting any slack there, right? Nobody's trying to win friends there. He's trying to convert his people. He's trying to say, look, you murdered him. You betrayed and murdered him. And you need to come my way, because I'm not going your way. You need to be converted to him. And so, with that stated, I mean, it goes on down, look in verse 53, I guess you should read that. "Who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it." You received the law, you had all these things in the law, and you have not kept it. You've kept your own tradition. That's, you know, Stephen hearkens all the way back to Abraham in verse 2. Look in verse 2 just for a second. He says, and he said, "Men and brethren," this is where his speech started. "And fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now folks, I mean, he starts there. That's 2,000 years from that point back. Those Jews knew all the high points of this history that he gave like they knew the back of their hands. The problem is that those Jews were like an awful lot of us and like our kids when they get in a tussle and we get in a fight. Their memories are a little affected. They excise a little bit of material and garnish things in their own direction. For instance, if most people, if there's a little bit of a fender bender out there, neither party will probably come forth and say exactly what happened when the cop shows up. There is within our nature the tendency to garnish things just a little bit. And these Jews, they understood all he was saying about Abraham and all he understood about these things, but you know, as far as these Jews he's preaching to, seeing what he told them about themselves, wanting to see what he told them about themselves, they didn't want it. Let me give you an example. Look down in verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. "And the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." Now he's saying, you know, the patriarchs, your fathers, did this to Joseph, whom you admire, just like you did it to Jesus Christ, whom you murdered, whom you betrayed. Now, I promise you, the average Jew didn't think that. He probably knew the story, but as far as that part being, that part was left out when he was telling his grandkids that all those patriarch forefathers had sold Joseph into slavery for hatred because they hated him, right? I mean, he's taking their noses and rubbing their noses in this stuff. Look in chapter 7, verse 27. In 7:27, Moses, of course, killed the Egyptian that was attacking one of the Jewish brethren. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, verse 27, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and judge over us?" Down in verse 35, it says, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Now, the Jews all claim to be in Moses' camp. Oh yeah, Moses. Abraham, yes. Moses, yes. But their forefathers had rejected Moses. Their forefathers had sold Joseph into slavery. And Stephen was rubbing their noses in it because that was what God remembered about the thing. These Jews didn't remember those surly, unappealing parts of the story. They viewed themselves as heroic, as still standing for the faith and such things. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, when sinners are busy justifying their own selves and refuse to see God's point of what truly is the case, then there's something really wrong. You know, King George refused to come out of the palace and look to see the hardships, the debt, the trouble, the lives that those colonists lived. And so that those differences became irreconcilable. I just want to say that unless somebody you know that you love and desire to be saved will be converted, those differences cannot be reconciled any other way. They just can't be. Conversion settles it, but nothing else settles it. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few minutes. Look in chapter 7, verse 51 again. Chapter 7, verse 51. We've looked at Stephen's attributes. We've looked at Stephen's perspective, which was, by the way, God's perspective. Here is Stephen's judgment. Look in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." You're just like them. The ones that fought Moses and Aaron every step of the way in the wilderness, you're just like them. That's the indication. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" When the prophets were killed, when Zacharias the prophet was killed in 2 Chronicles, when Cain killed Abel, that's your lot. You killed your Messiah. You betrayed and murdered your Messiah. That puts you in the lot with these guys, the murderers, the betrayers. He said in verse 52, "And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Now Stephen's judgment to them, was unfathomable. It was outrageous that he should accuse them of that. You see, I wanted to point out with this, Stephen pointed out the fact that they were a little bit delusive about things. In lost peoples, and sometimes Christians, self-righteousness, there's a delusive element to it where you talk yourself into believing something that's not even true. Let me give you an example, okay? Look in John chapter 8 real fast. John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8, verse 33. Irreconcilable differences. We've all known, and we've preached on the street for a long time and knocked doors for a long time and talked to friends for a long time. And some of you have prayed for somebody in the family a long time, and every time you try to talk to them, things go south real fast, right? And all of a sudden, you're the bad guy. Well, let me show you something here. Look in John chapter 8. Notice these Jews how they deal with something here. Look in verse 33. Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews about their bondage, and he says in verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man." Have you read your Old Testament? I mean, you read that and you feel like rolling your eyes. Come on, you know, because it's so delusive. Because they were in bondage again and again and again and again. Are we going to ignore the Assyrian bondage? Are we going to ignore the Babylonian bondage? Are we going to ignore all the time through judges that all those folks were given up for all those years, those many times through when God sold them to bondage? Oh, we were never in bondage to anybody. Come on, man. Well, sometimes folks get that delusive about things. You remember 1 Samuel. You remember Saul's delusiveness. Here is Saul, he's supposed to kill all the animals and kill Agag and all the enemies and such, and yet he saves the animals alive. And when Samuel knows it and comes stewing up the hill and going to take Saul on, Saul meets him and says, "Glad you made it. I've done the will of God completely." He says, "You're kidding me, right? What's this, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You were supposed to kill all those." "Oh, no, no, no. I've done the will of God." It's delusive. It's delusive. It's Aaron standing before a golden calf, and Moses says, "What is this?" And he's going, "Whoa, I didn't know that was there. Oh, yeah, I don't know. They gave me their gold, and I threw it in the furnace, and ta-da! It came out this calf." It's like, I'm surprised Moses didn't slug Aaron at the time. It's like, come on, man. It's just so delusive. It's so delusive. And so we look at sinners sometimes. And look, I just want you to stop on the street for 2 minutes. Let me tell you about eternity and sin and death and hell and the answer to the problem. And they thumb their noses and walk on as if you aren't even there. It's delusive. You ever try to talk to somebody that's unreasonable? Even a Christian at times? We adapt that sometimes. Well, that's my point. Stephen's judgment. He tried to reason with them. They wouldn't be reasonable. They had placed themselves in a position that was irreconcilable. There were irreconcilable differences. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I think of it often. You know, it's the Bible says that every man is a first in his own cause. Every man is right in his own eyes, right? You do realize, don't you, that you can justify just about anything. And you also realize that one of the things that is remarkable is that there is no judgment or opinion about anything that you have or hold that's outside of your frame of reference, that's outside this temporal area here that you know besides God's judgment. The only thing outside the frame that ever enters in to give you complete objectivity on yourself or anything else is God's judgment from outside this universe as we know it. That's what the Bible represents to you. That's what preaching should represent to you. That's what something coming from the Bible should represent to you. These Jews, somebody came to them. He was God manifest in the flesh. He never lived here one day in his life until he came to be born here. He had lived with his Father in eternity. And we don't even understand how all that works. We can't conceive it. But he was of old, from everlasting, the Creator, the upholder of all things, the Word of God, capital W. He was the incarnate Word of God. And before the Word of God was incarnate, he was still the Word of God. And he came here for us, objectively, to give us an objective view about eternity and sin and judgment. And Stephen stood and told them, but they killed him because the differences were irreconcilable. Because the only chance they had was to be converted, and they wouldn't. So the differences were irreconcilable. And so, that's why they died and went to hell. Is there are no ways to reconcile the differences between lost people and saved people. No matter what kind of church you go to, no matter how you smooth over certain things, you know, and, you know, make certain things fit and shave off the edges to make the puzzle pieces fit and all those sort of things, it doesn't work. And they're irreconcilable differences. Somebody that's a child of the devil goes to hell. Somebody that's not saved goes to hell. Somebody that is saved goes to heaven. And the gap between the two, the disparity, the breach, the depth of it all is massive. And there's no way to cross except by conversion. Except you be converted, right? It's a conversion. Now there's this. Look, I want you to notice his vision, verse 55. Stephen, irreconcilable differences with those, his natural-born ethnic brethren, the Jews. Yet now Stephen's something else, and they're still the same old thing they ever were. And so this thing that came between them was Jesus Christ and the gifts and the benefits that he gave. In chapter 7, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, the interesting thing that I took note of there was this is Stephen's vision. Stephen had qualities. Stephen had perspective. Stephen had judgment. This was his vision. And what he saw, nobody else there in that crowd saw. And what he heard, the words that he heard in his ear, right? He heard it, right? Nobody else heard it. What do you do when nobody else hears what you hear or sees what you see? It's really hard to communicate. I mean, that's an irreconcilable difference. If you can't stop long enough for me to tell you what I see that you don't see and what I hear that you don't hear, how can we wind up in the same place? We can't. And so that's the issue. How do you reconcile somebody that doesn't see what you see? They don't read a book that you read. They don't listen to a voice that you listen to. I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about the voice of God from the Bible, right? God paints a picture of judgment, of finality, of heaven, of hell, of eternity, not just what's going on temporally here. He gives you the full view of what comes after death for both lost and saved. And if you won't listen, and if you won't stop and even try to see, that's an irreconcilable difference. Right? Notice, I'd like to say lastly, Stephen had a legacy. Look down in chapter 7, verse 60. Stephen kneels down, he's being stoned, cries with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So he dies begging for the forgiveness of his enemies, his own murderers, just like Jesus Christ did. Now, so that should settle it. This firebrand, this irritant, this sectarian, weirdo, Christian, cult leader, he's dead now. That should settle it. Only it didn't settle it. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. It just grew and grew from there. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the guy that became Paul. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. It didn't die down. It got worse and worse. The irreconcilable differences suddenly started being pushed harder by the Jews. They had managed now to shed the blood of one of their own ethnic brethren, Stephen, even though he was a child of God and they weren't. I mean, they were from the same country. They were some from the same town. They were peers. And they killed him. And now they're ready for blood for somewhere else. And so this thing with Stephen's legacy was that of a lightning rod, much like Christ. And so for years after that, folks would talk of Stephen, and on those passions would arise once again. Look in chapter 11, verse 19. 11:19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. There was a sweep, a wave of persecution that came about Because of Stephen. What did Stephen do? Well, he worked a few miracles. He apparently healed some folks. But what did he really do that hurt so much? He spoke. He preached the truth. And they couldn't take it. The differences were irreconcilable. The ideas that he put out were beyond being able to be forgiven. They were not to be tolerated. Anybody that held those should be killed, should be mutilated and killed. And the differences were just irreconcilable. And you go all the way to Acts 22 and verse 20. I won't make you go there, but 30 years after Stephen was killed, folks were still talking about the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. That was his legacy. Now, I'm all done with you turning, but I was trying to establish here this morning that just as this thing that arose between Stephen and his natural-born ethnic brethren, the Jews, Jesus Christ changed all that. And when Stephen got saved, along with the rest of the Jews that got saved, they no longer were like the Jews that weren't saved. They were entirely different creatures. And so it is, there are people in this world that bear your same name. There may be aunts or uncles or mothers or fathers. You may bear their last name to this hour, and they're lost and enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that those differences are irreconcilable except for one thing. There's no way to close the gap. There's no way to close the breach. I'd like to say there's two possibilities that folks have tried again and again and again and again. One thing that we could do is, well, they could come our way. I mean, politicians have done that for a long time, and you know, politicians want a Christian's vote just as much as they want somebody else's vote. And so they make talk about God and Jesus, and they pray, you know, and make acknowledgments to make you think that they're on your side. And, you know, the markets want the Christian's dollar just as much as it wants somebody else's dollar. And so you can go to the mall and all those things, and there's appeals. Sometimes, in the name of God, if you think that a greeting card company or every Christian bookstore is run by Christians, you're a little bit on dope. You're really, really naive. They just found a niche by which they can get your money. Say, what's the point, Brother Stephen? Well, the point is simply that there are folks that have tried to close the breach, and, you know, God bless America, land their love at the World Series and stuff, and all the, you know, the Yankees up there singing it, and all the Southerners with their beer and their cowboy hats on, you know, they all stand there and get teary-eyed, and they think they're brethren and stuff. And they're not. They're not, because there's an irreconcilable difference without something happening. It doesn't work for them just to put on pretense to come our way. It doesn't work to say, well, baptism's in the Bible. That's why we baptize babies. And after all, Jesus said, suffer not the little children, or suffer the little children, right? And so that's supposed to make it all right. Okay, oh, cool, cool, yeah, yeah, yeah. By the Bible. Yeah, we're Christians. We're all Christians, yeah, yeah. Doesn't work that way. The differences are irreconcilable. You don't close the gap by laying some planks on some 2x4s running across as a bridge. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work the other way either. And that's one thing I wish to make clear this morning, is the other direction of that is that Christians have undertaken to build a bridge back to them, thinking that if we make it easier for them to come, if we just introduce the rock and roll, if we just put the preaching out of the back step for a little bit and tone it down and turn it down and only emphasize certain positive truths and et cetera, it'll all make it better and we can be reconciled. And it won't work. It never has worked, because it takes a conversion. And I don't mean you converted being converted to them. I'm talking about them converted to Christ. That's the only way that it works. George the Third, King George, could not be reconciled to the idea that he should reduce the colonists' taxes. And Washington could not see how they should not re-garrison Fort Sumter. Meanwhile, Beauregard in Charleston could not see how he should allow Lincoln to re-garrison Fort Sumter. After all, that's in our sovereign territory. Now, you can agree or disagree. You can pick whatever side you want to pick. Pick the winner, pick the loser, whatever you want. But the fact of the matter is, they came to that point, and when the guy fired the cannon, the differences were irreconcilable. And I'll tell you this right now. Between lost and saved, I'm not talking about Jews saved and Jews lost. I'm talking about between me and you that are children of God and the brethren and your brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and best buddy friends from forever. First grade, kindergarten, you went to kindergarten with them. And oh, we've just loved each other for our entire lives. And we still get together and talk over honey buns and coffee. And we just share and talk. And she's so insightful of what I should do with my life and who I should date and all this kind of stuff. Irreconcilable differences. Because somebody's saved and somebody's lost. And there is no way to close the gap except conversion. You compromising back their way doesn't help a thing. And you accepting them trying to be less vocal against your crazy fanatical religion doesn't work. They still go to hell, and you still go to heaven. And they're still a child of the devil, and you're still a child of God. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't compromise the truth. Don't feel a little, if shame is not quite the word, hesitant, tentative to take the true blue full truth gospel about judgment and heaven and hell and the love of God and the blood of Christ to somebody you know and love deeply, because they need that information to be converted. If you water it down to the point that some have watered it down, if somebody even wanted to be converted, I'm not quite sure in some places if they could be, because they didn't get, when a Christian finally sits down and tells them how to be saved, it's so watered down, I'm not sure how effectual it is. Leave all the parts of the gospel in. It hurts, but keep praying for those you want to get saved. It hurts when you have an argument with them. It hurts when things fall apart again at Thanksgiving. It hurts when they don't listen to you at the anniversary party. But you still have to stand firm and stand true. It's you that's right. And if you need a little grace, then have some grace. But don't let them be convinced that they're like you. When they're not saved, there are irreconcilable differences between Christians and non-Christians. And the only way to become a Christian is to be born again. It's not to be religious. And by the way, it's not to be able to recite answers after you've been given answers. Well, what do you mean by being saved? Well, I mean, have you ever been born again and trusted Christ as your Savior? Oh, yeah, I've done that. Well, maybe you did. But you should be aware that you got to have that in your heart before somebody gives you the answers and then you spout it back. Like somebody gave you a multiple choice test and then gave you an answer. D. D is the answer. D. D. What's the answer? D. Oh, right. Yeah, you're right. You're good. No, you don't get 100 on that test. And none of that stuff flies with the Lord. That's the point. The only answer for irreconcilable differences is conversion. That's the only one. That's how you became a child of God. That's how you're getting to heaven. If you hadn't been converted, you're not going. Right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father,